Now, before I begin, I need to ask, can I be heard clearly? Can you guys hear me all right? And the folk on the back row, with my 10 ears and sitting on the front row, I was having difficulty hearing, and I wanted to make sure if we needed to make some other adjustments, we'd make them. But if you can hear me, I will seek to keep the level of my voice at this pace, and hopefully there'll be meaningful communication. Now, as I stand to preach to you tonight, I'm quite confident that most of you, even you guys on the end that I'm talking to, can you hear the old preacher up here? Then you shouldn't be talking to one another. You should be listening to what I'm saying, okay? We got an agreement? We shake on it? Good. All right, fine. I'm sure the youngest to the oldest are very conscious that the theme of this family camp is found in the words, "Let my people go." And I'm also confident that you not only know that that's the theme for the various ministries because it's listed in your booklet, but that those are the words that God told Moses and Aaron that they were to speak to the leader, the king, the Pharaoh in Egypt, when they were to go into his presence and tell him that he was to let the people of Israel go that they might serve the living and the true God. The people of God had gone down into Egypt, and they had developed into a mighty nation, and this greatly disturbed the king, the Pharaoh. So we read in Exodus chapter 1 these words that are the background of those words, "Let my people go that they may serve me." In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Then there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it came to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." And this situation got so bad that we read later on in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 23 that it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. And so God hears their cry in the midst of their bondage, and God is going to lead them out of Egypt by the human instrument in this man, Moses. And in the process of time, God calls Moses to that task. And these are the very significant words that God said Moses and his brother Aaron were to go into the very presence of Pharaoh and say these words to him. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 23. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When you return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. But if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Well, Moses does what God tells him to do, and by means of a succession of miracles, God exposes the impotence of the gods of Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn of every creature in Egypt. The miracle which finally caused Pharaoh to listen to the voice of God, commanding him to let God's people go, that they might serve the one true and living God. Quoting from Noel Week's helpful little book, Gateway to the Old Testament, Israel's experience in Egypt and their deliverance out of Egypt is often referred to in the New Testament scripture because the Exodus, the people of Israel leaving Egypt, was the Old Testament redemption. The great Old Testament example of the way God redeems, delivers, and saves his people. Therefore, we will find in the New Testament that there will be threads picked up from the whole incident of the Exodus in order to illustrate the salvation that God has brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this redemption of the nation of Israel out of Egypt was a national redemption, one which was not designed to secure the spiritual redemption of all who experienced deliverance from physical slavery in Egypt. The subsequent history of the vast multitude who experienced this physical redemption from slavery in Egypt indicates that only a remnant of them experienced the greater salvation in Jesus Christ and its deliverance from spiritual slavery to sin. Such a conclusion is validated in the New Testament in such passages as Romans 9, 6 to 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 5, and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. However, God has given us one very clear New Testament passage which describes the deliverance from bondage and slavery to sin, which come to every single person who is born of the Holy Spirit and becomes a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one passage that I'm referring to is found in Romans chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. And I want to read this passage, but when I read it, every time I come to the family of words, slave, serve, slavery, those words are found in a family of words no fewer than 8 times in this relatively brief passage. And because the proper rendering is slave or slavery or unto slaving, I'm going to read the passage that way so that you will see the connection with the theme of our family camp, let my people go that they may serve me. Hear then the reading of God's word from Romans 6, beginning with verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I would love to plunge right into that passage and begin to open up the words, but I can't do that and be responsible in my handling of the scriptures. It wasn't as though in his third missionary journey while at Corinth, Paul got up one morning, had his devotions, and among his prayer concerns, he could tell the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 9, I pray for you without ceasing. And perhaps just prayed for them and scratched his head and said, you know, looking at the sundial outside of my apartment, I've got a couple of hours before I have an appointment at 11 o'clock. And you know, I've been really thinking a lot about this matter of slavery. And I think I have some insights from God, and I want to write that church at Rome that I prayed even this morning, God might let me go there. I've never been there. Many times I've wanted to go. I even laid tentative plans, but God squashed my plans. And so I'll just write some of my thoughts about slavery and share them with the Roman Christians. No, what Paul writes here in Romans 6 has deep roots going into the soil of the entire letter that he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as most of you know, the great theme of Romans is given to us in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so in this letter, the taproots of what we're going to consider out of Romans 6, this letter is opening up this marvelous salvation in Jesus Christ that delivers people from the guilt and the penalty, and as we shall see, from the power, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. So he starts out in verse 18 showing how much everyone on the face of the earth needs this salvation. Pagans who've never seen a Bible, who've never heard a gospel sermon, Jews who have the scriptures read Sabbath by Sabbath, who've had the prophets and their great history of God's dealings with them, who knew all about the Exodus and the wonderful things that God had done. Paul shows a universal need for this salvation all the way from chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. But then at chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, but now, and then he begins to open up this marvelous salvation that God has provided in the person and based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the course of concluding the treatment of man's need and then opening up the heart issues of that salvation from 3:21 to the end of chapter 5, he concludes by saying, in all of this where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he sets out what we would call a wrong-headed question. Someone has been following what Paul has said, culminating in that statement, and where sin abounds, where sin raises a mountain 10,000 feet high, God's grace in Christ raises a mountain 15,000 feet high. Where there is an abundance of sin, there is a superabundance of the display of God's grace. And the wrong-headed question is, well then, if sin causes grace to abound, shall we not continue in sin that grace may abound more and more? And to that wrong-headed question, Paul uses the strongest language he can use, may it never be, God forbid. And then he gives a reason why that's a wrong-headed question. He says in the next verse, how shall we who are such as have died to sin live any longer therein? He says it's utterly inconsistent to say that we're going to magnify the grace of God by committing sin, for the very reason that if we are true believers and by faith have been united to Christ, our union with Christ brings us into union with the power of his death and his resurrection. And he says, how shall we, such as are dead to sin, live in it? You can't be living in two spheres at once, sin and righteousness. He said, how? If we have in union with Christ died to sin, how can we live any longer therein? And then he opens up that theme of union with Christ and our position joined to Christ, and that first wrong-headed question is just that. Well, at the end of doing that, he says another amazing thing in verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. He says that sin will not exercise lordship over any true believer. He will not live in a course and practice of sin. Sin yet remains, but it does not reign. This is not an exhortation. This is a statement of fact. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, along comes the person listening to this with another wrong-headed question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? If the salvation of God in Jesus Christ takes us out from under the law, and we have no responsibility to the law, and the law defines sin, sin is lawlessness, why then it's a matter of no concern whether we continue in sin. And Paul's answer to that is, God forbid. And then he's going to demonstrate why that can never be. Just as in the first 14 verses, he says, that's a wrong-headed question. Because if you are united to Christ, you have died to sin. Now, he says, if you're a true believer, you have moved from slavery to sin, from slavery to God and to righteousness and to a life of obedience. And so the apostle in this sixth chapter of Romans has forever settled the issue of whether or not a salvation that is all of grace can contribute in any way to the willful, deliberate, indifferent practice of sin by showing in union with Christ we died to sin. As true believers, we have come under this spiritual slavery to God and to righteousness and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's given the background, the subsoil in which our passage is set. And now let's look at the passage itself. And I want to do so under three headings. First of all, we're going to consider our enslaved condition by nature, and then our enslaved condition by grace, and then thirdly, a common objection answered, and a searching question asked. First of all, then, our enslavement, our enslaved condition in sin. Notice, first of all, the fact of our slavery to sin asserted. Then we'll look at the nature of our slavery to sin described, and then the end of our slavery to sin identified. First of all, then, the fact of our slavery to sin asserted. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin. Now think with me. Paul's never visited Rome. He's never interacted with the people at Rome before or after their conversion. Obviously, there were people who came into his life at some point in his ministry among the Roman Empire that he got to know by name who are now settled at Rome. So at the end of the letter, he sends all kinds of personal greetings. But he had never visited Rome. He had never sat in the congregation. He had never attended a family camp to get to know the people, hear their testimony of what they lived like before they were converted, how they were living. And yet he says, without exception, all of you people there in the Roman church, here is the fact of your slavery very clearly asserted in verse 17. God be thanked, you were the slaves of sin. Again in verse 20. For when, not if, but when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now, what gave Paul the nerve to give such a sweeping description of all the people who constituted the church at Rome? And he says of all of them without exception, you were slaves of sin. Well, it's because Paul knew what he wrote earlier in this letter, particularly in those early chapters where he demonstrates that the entire world, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. And then in Romans 5, 12 to the end of the chapter, that in our first father Adam, we sinned in his sin. He was appointed by God to represent us, and his sin led to bondage and to slavery, so that the entire human race is born and carries out their existence in this condition of slavery to sin. It's found in so many passages like Ephesians chapter 2. You have he made alive who were dead in your trespasses in sin, wherein you once walked according to, and then he speaks of all those indications of our bondage to sins and lust of the mind and of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Jesus nailed the issue with that simple statement in John 8:34. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And so the fact of our slavery is clearly asserted in this passage, but then also the nature of our slavery to sin. And I want you to notice with me two things about the nature of this slavery to sin. First of all, it is undeniably evident in our actions, undeniably evident in our actions. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness. Paul is reminding the Romans that in their unconverted state, they yielded their members, their faculties, slaves to uncleanness. Sin defiles. All kinds of sins bring defilement to us, and to iniquity, or literally lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And he says that this was the undeniable evidence of the nature of your slavery. It was evident when you gave your eyes to look upon forbidden objects. You gave your eyes to covet. You gave your eyes to lust. You gave your ears to filthy jokes. You gave your ears to listen to gossip. You gave your ears to listen to lies. You gave your tongue to speak untruth. You gave your tongue to speak harsh and cutting words. You gave your tongue to make fun of others and pick on them with your words. This is what Paul means when he said you gave your members, your faculties, your God-given abilities, mentally, physically, all that you are as a creature made in the image of God. You take all of those God-given faculties and you've yielded them up to the slavery of sin. So as to the nature of this slavery to sin, it is undeniably evident in our actions. And secondly, it is exclusive and all-embracing in its extent. Verse 20, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What did he mean? You never did anything that was at least in its external form good and nice and kind? No. What he's saying is this. When you were the slaves of sin, you acted as though righteousness and the God who speaks righteousness in his law didn't exist. God could say, as he says, in your gathering every single Lord's Day morning, you shall not. And in our state of slavery, we say with Pharaoh, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? We act in a state of freedom from recognizing and submitting to God's authority. That authority for you kids comes when mom and dad say, son, daughter, do this, don't do this. You may not have the nerve. I hope you don't have the nerve to look up and say no, but you can say no in your heart. Well, you never dare would say it with your lips. I grew up in a home where no was more forbidden than four-letter words. I wouldn't have dared say no to my dad. But I said it many times in my heart, and so it is with us. The nature of our slavery to sin is such that it's exclusive, inclusive, and all-embracing, and we regard ourselves as not recognizing God's authority over us. So we've seen that sin is indeed enslaving, and it's evident in our actions. And then Paul goes on to assert that the end of this slavery is clearly identified. Where will this slavery lead? Look at the passages that tell us in no uncertain terms. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slaves you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit had you then in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And then verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The fact of our slavery is set before us not only in terms of its universal effect upon all of us, its nature, but now the end of this slavery is nothing other than death. The threefold death that the Bible talks about, the death of the separation of the soul from God, the death when the soul and the body are separated, when the heartbeat stops and the brain waves cease, and the news goes out that we're gone. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, physical death. But the most frightening thing, when this text says that slavery to sin leads to death, and the wages of sin is death, it's speaking of that eternal second death, that horrible, horrible place called in the Bible hell, outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. All of that is packed into those simple little words. Death. The wages of sin is death. Hell is not some scare people to seek Christ idea. The one who created all things created hell, and he knows as no other knows what hell will be. And so he has faithfully warned us in his word, setting before us our native enslavement to sin. And we must face the fact, if we do not escape from that slavery into spiritual slavery to God and righteousness in Christ, our end will be death. Our end will be death. But then consider with me, secondly, our enslaved condition by grace. All those to whom Paul writes in the assembly at Rome, he assumes their profession of faith and attachment to Christ is not hypocritical, though he knew, as any wise pastor knows, hypocrites will find their way into the visible church. But in the judgment of charity, these having made open confession of their attachment to Christ, he then describes their new condition, which is enslaved to grace and by grace. And again, let's look at three facets of this: the fact of this enslaved condition by grace, the nature of this condition, and the end of it. Let's look at the fact of it. Verse 18b, being then made free from sin, you became the servants or slaves, more literally, you became enslaved to righteousness. You were the slaves of sin, but you were made free from that slavery only to exchange it for another slavery. That's why the title of my sermon was "Everyone is a Slave." The question is, whose slave are you? And here the apostle says, all true believers have been made free from sin and become the slaves of righteousness or enslaved to righteousness. And then look at 22 of the same section, but now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life. These verses are not imperatives, they're not exhortations, they are statements of fact. They are the indicatives of grace. They are what God has done in bringing us into union with his Son. And so it is an established fact, if you are a true Christian, you are a slave of righteousness and a slave of God. And these Romans fully understood what slavery was all about. Some estimate that as much as 30% of the population of Rome were slaves. Some debate that, but there were many, and slavery was a common experience. That's why in several of the epistles written to real churches in real places throughout the Roman Empire, Paul addresses slaves specifically and slave masters specifically. And two things were true, even though in the Roman system, some of those slaves would have been educated, given great responsibility as tutors to the children of the master, perhaps even be given responsibility as stewards in overseeing the life of the household and other servants. But two things were true. No matter how low, no matter how abased, no matter how abused a slave might be, or no matter how high he might be exalted in education and responsibility and dignity, two things were true of him if he was a slave. He was the unquestioned property of his master. His master owned him. His master had property in these other human beings. The master owned him. And secondly, no matter how low, no matter how high, every slave had but one responsibility: to obey his master. So these two concepts were woven into the very fabric of the institution of slavery. The slave had to look in the mirror in the morning and say, I am not my own man. I belong to my master. And secondly, I have one responsibility today: to know and to do the will of my master. So this fact of our gracious slavery is asserted by the apostle. He's conscious in so doing it that he's having to accommodate to an imagery that in some sense he'd rather not do it. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I realize that there's an aspect of truth that I can only capture by bringing the concept of slavery into my hands and using it for good. And so he then asserts the fact of this gracious slavery. Then he also sets before us the nature of this gracious slavery. And this is the part that if you miss everything else, I hope God will help us to lay hold of this. I want us to see two things concerning this matter of the nature of this slavery. First of all, it is caused by a God-produced saving reception of the gospel. This slavery is caused not by physical coercion. It is not effected by money. It is a slavery brought to pass by a God-produced saving reception of the gospel. And where do we find that in our text? Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Paul says, but God be thanked. The fact that you at Rome once were slaves of sin, but are now slaves of God and of righteousness, all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory is to go to God. You didn't effect this change of masters yourself. No friend of yours could effect this change. No preacher, no priest, no cleric of any kind whatsoever. Thanks be to God. Preaching didn't do it all by itself. Witnessing didn't do it all by itself. God may have used preaching. God may have used witness. God may have used the nurture of godly parents. But at the end of the day, salvation is of the Lord. God be thanked. But now, how did God do this? And here it's critical. The verbs used for you Greek students are aorist passives. He's pointing to completed action in which the subjects were acted upon. They did not effect this. It was something done to them. And what happened? Let's look at the text. God be thanked that you that were the slaves of sin, this is what you did. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And here the Authorized Version rendering flips the truth on its ear. It should be rendered, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered or committed. This is the standard word for betrayal, for delivering someone over. And here the apostle says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart. What did they obey from the heart? They obeyed a form of doctrine. That is, the gospel came with definitive doctrinal content that was established under apostolic direction. And Paul says, when that doctrine came to you, speaking of sin and of God's grace, of a supernatural Savior, the God-man, Christ Jesus, of substitutionary penal death upon a cross, of a glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when he says you confronted that doctrine, you obeyed from the heart. And why did they obey from the heart? Because they were delivered into the mold, the form of that doctrine. Let me try to illustrate it. This time of the year, so many churches have their vacation Bible school, and I don't remember much from my years in vacation Bible school, but one thing I do remember, we used to have these little red rubber molds, as I best I remember, either of presidents and famous people, and we would mix our plaster of Paris and pour it in and get all the bubbles out until that mold was filled with the plaster of Paris. And then after it cured for a day or two, we would peel off that rubber mold, and lo and behold, there in front of us would be a discernible likeness, say, of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or some other famous American. What had happened in that whole experience? Here was something that had shape and form. There was a nose and ears and eyes in that rubber form. And when you took the substance, the plaster of Paris, and put it in, it conformed to all of the contours and shape and angles of that rubber mold. Paul says the gospel came to you not as an amorphous glob of verbal mush, that somehow or other God loves sinners, and somehow or other he sends somebody who in some way or another is different from other people, not quite sure, and in some way or another he proved he was different by doing miracles, and shame of shames, people didn't like him, got mad at him, and put him on a cross. And they say, I'm not so sure about this, but that 3 days later he rose from the dead. But whether he rose or not, every spring when the flowers are blossoming and life is bursting all around us, we like to think positive thoughts. So the resurrection becomes an uplifting, exhilarating thought with spring busting out all over. No, the gospel didn't come that way. It came as a form of divine revelation. And that gospel came proclaiming a Jesus who would save his people not in their sins, but away from their sins. And Paul says, when you heard that gospel, and because the Spirit of God regenerated you, and you were born from above, and he took out the heart of stone, he gave you a heart of flesh, the first actings of that new heart, from that heart, you were cast into the mold of the gospel. A gospel that not only cleans the conscience and removes guilt, but changes the individual from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness and of God. And so the apostle says, this slavery effected by grace, God is to be thanked for bringing it to pass. For you were the slaves of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of teaching unto which you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So as to its nature, its origin, its cause, by a God-produced saving reception of the gospel, it's produced in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel, a gospel that makes Jesus' words real. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free to be what? Free to become a willing bondslave of a master that we cannot help but love, who did not purchase us in the marketplace where slaves are sold with silver and gold. For Peter says, you were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who cannot help but love a slave master who makes us slaves by the shedding of his precious blood? Who cannot fall down before him and say from the heart, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchase thine alone to be by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. This marvelous change of masters is effected through the God-produced saving reception of the gospel. But then the second thing I want you to notice about it is its fruit. This new slavery is evident in the patterns of our actions and our attitudes concerning our past. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You want to know who a man's real master is? See who he slaves for. The man he slaves for is his true master. And so Paul can write of these Roman Christians and tell them that they had a real, actual change of masters as you behold their lives. Look at verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you are having, this is not an exhortation, you ought to have, you should have, you may have. No, you are having, present tense, your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Never separate those three things in this text. He says, change of masters, free from sin as your master. You've now become slaves to God. Then a change of practice. You are having your fruit unto holiness. Holiness and the pursuit of a life of conformity to God's norms as revealed in Scripture, motivated out of love to Christ and a sense of my high privilege and duty to be an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus. I begin to be like the Master to whom I've been brought subject by grace, fruit unto holiness, and then a change of destiny, change of masters, change of practice, change of destiny. Well, in just a few moments, let me just quickly address a common objection and answer a searching question. The common objection is when people hear preaching from Romans 6, 15 to 23, didn't Jesus say in John 15, henceforth I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends? For a slave does not know what his master does. But it's interesting, later on in that very chapter, John 15, 20, he uses the word slaves in reference to his disciples. And it's a case again where our Lord is using an absolute for a relative. From henceforth, I do not simply and only call you slaves, but I also now elevate the designation I will give to you. I call you friends because I'm now going to disclose more of my heart. But in that augmentation of privilege, he's not negating their identity as slaves. That's why Paul, Peter, Jude, biblical writers identify themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's why even in heaven, Revelation 22, the glorified saints are designated as douloi, servants of God. Servants we are, servants we shall be, even when we are fully glorified and have sinless spirits inhabiting deathless bodies, we will be the loving, grateful, thankful, everlastingly indebted slaves of Jesus Christ and of the living God in the power and enabling work of the Holy Spirit. So don't let anyone intimidate you into not saying, when you look in the mirror tomorrow morning, if you're a true child of God, I'm looking at someone who belongs to another. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And that price was the blood of my Savior. And out of love to him, I want to keep his commandments and honor him and draw from his fullness that I may be given the strength to live to his praise. But then I have a searching question with which to close, and then I'm done. The question is my title. Everyone's a slave. Whose slave are you? You young people. Let me ask you a simple question. Has Christ set you free from being a slave to your peers? Are you ready to say, I am from the heart determined to embrace Christ as my master, my only hope of salvation, and I'm prepared to follow him no matter what my buddies and my girlfriends and anyone else thinks about me? I do not want the end of the slavery which leads to death. The end of those things is death. May God grant, whatever your age, whatever the issues may be, that you will give yourself no rest until you can say, by the grace of God, I too have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching unto which I was delivered, and the mold and shape of my life is the fruit of the gospel taking hold of my heart. Everyone's a slave. Whose slave are you? Let's pray. Father, we are thoroughly ashamed, as Paul said, of what our past lives have been. Things that once brought us delight for a moment now fill our hearts with shame. And yet we thank you that through the virtue of the blood of your Son, we can have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and the chains that bound us to numerous lusts and passions can be snapped, thoroughly broken and cast away. O God, use your word this night to effect that change of masters. We pray that you will seal your word to our profit and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.